So I want to get your input. Feel free to chat if you're online and in the room. Get you to shout out. We're talking about authorities in people's lives. And so actually the question that John suggested for us earlier is the first question. What authorities have you chosen in your life? What are the authorities of people that you say, I want this person to have authority in my life? When have you chosen somebody like that? Here's some ideas. Yeah. Yeah, you have your parents, although that was more their choice than yours, I suspect. But yeah, so parents play this role. Yeah, that's good. Sure, becoming a member of a church, right? You say now there's people who have some authority. Professors, yeah, yeah. School projects, yeah. And so that you've got a teacher who says, here's the project, and yeah, I've accepted you in authority there. Spouse, yeah, excellent. Mentors, yeah, you pick a mentor and say, shape me, lead me, have some authority. Managers, yeah, excellent. That's good. And I mentioned, you know, in the notes that John read from, you join a team and you say, now I have a coach, right? And I was just reading about a professional coach and they said, if you don't want to be the best possible, don't pick this coach because this coach is going to push you to the limit to do the best you can be, right? It's submitting to somebody's authority. So, now the different one. What are authorities in your life that you didn't choose? That's right. We tend not to have chosen our parents. They have started this process. Just checking to make sure I saw a note about the Zoom, the audio. We're okay now? Great. Just want to be sure. So parents, when else do we have authorities in our lives that maybe we didn't choose? Yeah. Yes. Okay. The principal, teacher, yeah. So we don't always get to choose who our teachers are. Yeah, good.
The winning candidate.
That's right. So when somebody gets elected in government and my vote didn't go for that person, yeah, somebody else. Another thought? What was that? Police, yeah. Yep. Yeah, government, depending upon where you are. Siblings. We didn't pick siblings. Sometimes they have some authority there. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. I think often we get in a place like sometimes we get a new boss that we didn't pick, right? Maybe we took a job saying, oh, I think I could work for this person, and now somebody else is there, right? No, it's real. I want to think for a bit today about how we handle being under authority, how you handle being under authority. And in particular, I want to take a little bit of time to think about what role does God play in your life and in my life and how we respond to that. So let's pray and ask him to speak. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself, that you've done it through the natural world, that we can see your wisdom and your power there. And we thank you for revealing yourself through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for revealing yourself through speech that's been recorded for us. We thank you for the words of the Bible. We ask that you would speak today. Holy Spirit, do your work in each of our hearts. Do the work that it's not possible for humans to do, that it's something that you have to do. Yet we ask that you would use this time today to do that work. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is Behold Your King. We're in Matthew 21, beginning with the part that Mariko read earlier. Matthew 21, I encourage you to have that text open in front of you. If you grabbed one of the Bibles that's here, there should be a bookmark at the right place. Otherwise, with a Bible you have with you or a device, you can use this QR code to get to it. We're in Matthew 21 because that's the day that we celebrate. Today is Palm Sunday, which is based on this passage. Before we read it, let me just say a word about an ancient Jewish worldview. And that is for the Jewish people then, the question is, where is the most important and powerful place on earth? And for them, first of all, that was Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem was the place that was most powerful, most important. And in Jerusalem, the most important place to be was in the temple. Right? This was the place where the everything really that matters happens. One person put it this way: the political, economic, and religious heart of first century Judaism. If you want to go to where it really matters, you go to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem you go to the temple. The other thing is, what's the most important time of the year? Well, for them, probably it was Passover, certainly one of the festivals. But the Passover was a time that they celebrated how God made them a people, how God rescued them and gave them an identity. And so the Passover was the most important time. Now, it's important to realize that for the Jewish people then, they were waiting for the Messiah to come, for God's chosen one to come and help them. They expected someone who would come like a prophet, who would come and bring the word of God to them. And so they were waiting for this Messiah. An interesting thing, if you look at the book of Matthew that we're looking at, Jesus' journey in Matthew, that this is actually in Matthew the first time he comes to Jerusalem. In the beginning of Matthew, it doesn't even narrate him going to Jerusalem at his birth. He goes to Bethlehem nearby. But in a sense, the book of Matthew has been leading up to this point. For the Jewish people, this is the place, this is the time, and they're waiting for God to take action. And so now we look at Matthew 21. Let's just read through this first part again. As they approached Jerusalem, meaning Jesus and his disciples and the crowd, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" So let's stop there for a second. One thing is that in that day, people didn't have a closet full of clothing. They didn't get up in the morning and go to the closet and say, "Oh, I wonder what I would wear today." They had very few sets of clothing. And so to take their cloak and to put it on the donkey or to lay it on the ground wasn't, "Oh, this is kind of old and it's okay if it gets walked on by a donkey, it maybe gets a mess." No, this was a great sacrifice. And so it was a way to show great honor to somebody, to say, "I want you to be demonstrated as being worthy of not even walking on the dirty path like we do, but walk on my valuable clothing." That would be better. And this comes from Psalms that say, "Let's bless the people who come to the temple, who come to Jerusalem." But they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then I think it's significant that in Hebrew thought, you can parallel statements to say the same thing. They say, "Hosanna in the highest heaven." We'll see this again later. They didn't say, "Hosanna because of the Son of David." They said, "Praise to the Son of David, praise in the highest heaven." And I think these two are connected to say, this is more than just praising some person who's coming. This is giving praise to this promised one, the Son of David, who's more than just another person coming. So then verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth and Galilee." Just to stop there again a second, the whole city was stirred. In Matthew, there's one other time when the whole city of Jerusalem is worried and wondering what is going on. And it's when Jesus was born. And they heard that the wise men had come from the east, looking for the one who had been born the King of the Jews. And when the city heard about it, they were all wondering, what in the world is going on? And they asked the question, who is this? And I think it's really important to see this question wasn't asking for merely a name, right? This is saying, what is going on? It's not just a name, but this is no ordinary day. Could this be the Messiah? What more is going on? It's not just what's his name. And they give the answer, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And as some people have said, if you're in Jerusalem, Galilee doesn't matter. Galilee is foreigners who are unimportant because Jerusalem is what matters. And Nazareth? Nobody's heard of Nazareth. We don't know where that is. So who is this? They say, well, it's some prophet from a place that doesn't matter. But he's a prophet. God is doing something. I think what's really important to see in this so far is that Jesus intentionally came like the promised Messiah, the Savior from God, like a reigning king. He intentionally did this. So here's a trick question. When else do we find Jesus riding on an animal in the New Testament? We don't. He never goes around riding on animals, right? He walks everywhere. And yet he says, this time I'm going to ride an animal. I don't own one, he says, so let's go find one, right? This was a symbolic act. Very intentionally, he said, I'm going to enter to fulfill prophecy. And people will know this prophecy. I'm going to enter. That's why people said, wow, he's coming riding on a donkey. He is doing what was prophesied. He is coming like a reigning king. He was treated that way, and he welcomed it. It was very intentional. And yet he came from obscurity. Right, he comes like a reigning king, and yet he comes from a place that doesn't matter. And he comes as a king who had to borrow a colt to ride on it. He had no money, right? People had to give money for him just to get through life. He didn't have the resources for this. He came in obscurity, but even in his obscurity, he said, I am going to come like a king, like prophecy. And so now it continues where he intentionally stirs things up. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So stop there for a second. Jesus went and entered the temple courts. He went into very temple space. So remember, coming to Jerusalem is the most important place in the world because this is where God's people are. Coming to the temple is the most important place in Jerusalem because this is the place where God's presence is. Jesus came and entered into this most important place and he took charge. He said, things are being done wrong here. We're going to change this. He threw people out. He said, this is not the way the temple is supposed to be used. And he came taking authority in what seems like was not his to take. He came and deliberately was confronting the powerful people there. He came to the most important place and says, I'm going to change what's happening here because this is not what God intends. Right? In effect, he was claiming authority over the worship of God. He says, the way you're doing it, this is not honoring God. And there were people who had generations of authority. The priests, followed priests, and they had to be born into this family, and then they could be the ones who had charge over the temple. And Jesus walked in from obscurity and said, I reject that. I'll tell you the right way to do this. Now, one of the things I think is very significant, there's no indication in here that this was an emotional outburst. Like he got there and it's like, oh, wait a minute, what's going on here? I am so angry, I have to do something, right? There's no indication that this was an emotional outburst. I think it was a very deliberate action to say, I'm taking authority here. I am going to claim that I have the authority to change what's happening in the temple of God. Jesus earlier had said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And in effect, that's what he's come to say. I've come to have an authority here that the only reason I have it is because I come from God. No human has given me this authority. But it gets more controversial still. Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. We're told the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. And there's some indication that the blind and the lame were not allowed to come to the temple. They could come close, but they were considered unclean. They weren't allowed to come in. And yet now they are coming and Jesus is healing them at the temple. I can imagine the investigation that goes on and says, oh, I saw some blind and lame people come into the temple. Where are they? And they find them and they're no longer blind and lame. They've been healed. Jesus, in the very temple itself, is declaring that he has the power of God to open the temple to people who were cut off from it and to bring healing. And the kids said, Hosanna to the Son of David. In the temple, they cry out this word, Hosanna, started with the idea of, Lord, save us, and then it become praise to God, that you sing praise to God. And again, they don't say Hosanna to God because of the Messiah. They say Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Judaism, it's so important. There is one God. Never worship anyone or anything except God himself. In the temple, the kids are shouting out, praise the Son of David. Praise to this one, the Messiah. And the religious leaders saw this, and they were indignant. I think that means that they were angry that Jesus was claiming authority over the temple. He came and he was doing things that he didn't have the right to do in their view. There is a design by God for what can happen in the temple and who can decide, and Jesus is claiming that authority. And they were upset that Jesus was accepting praise in the temple. Right? In the temple, where God alone is worshipped, Jesus was accepting the praise of these kids. And they were upset by this. And again, this was no accident. Jesus went there to do these very things. So then, verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. These religious leaders, the people who had authority in the temple, came to Jesus and said, do you hear what these children are saying? This was not a yes-no question. Right? This was an accusation. You are accepting praise in the temple of God as God. And it's coming from these children, and you shouldn't accept this. And yet, Jesus didn't make it easier. He made it more challenging. He says to them, have you never read? Now, these are people who probably had memorized the Old Testament or huge parts of it. Clearly, they'd memorized this part. And so this was, from Jesus now, an accusation of willful blindness. He's not asking them, do you remember? I think probably you've read this passage before. He says, you have refused to hear what God has said and what God is doing. And we looked at this psalm not long ago, but from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. This psalm says that God will use children and infants to establish his authority, to praise him. And these kids were saying it to Jesus. So rather than making it easier, Jesus made it much harder, much more complex for them to say, not only am I accepting their praise, but this is God's design that these children praise me here and now. And then he left them. Jesus came into the city and into the temple, and he very intentionally raised all these concerns because they had gotten it wrong. And he says, I want to show you a different way. So rather than resolve their concerns, Jesus intentionally stirred up and accepted this praise as God. On that day, Jesus went into Jerusalem and in the temple and unmistakably answered the question of who he is. The crowd said, who is he? Who is this one who's coming? And we see here that Jesus came humbly yet boldly to the place of highest power and claimed the right to rule over all. He didn't just come as a good person who says, let's fix the way we're worshiping God. Let's try harder. Let's do things differently. He didn't come and say, the problem that we have is an oppressive Roman government, so let's get rid of that. He came to the temple and said, I'm the one who has the authority in this place. I am the one who has the authority to rule. On that Palm Sunday that we celebrate, Jesus came and boldly said, even in his humility, he boldly came to say, I am the highest power, and I have the authority to rule. And I'm convinced that Jesus does the same today, that Jesus comes humbly yet boldly to each of us and claims the right to rule over all. He comes to us and says, I am God. I have the authority over you. What will you do? How will we respond? See, his suffering and his death proved his love. Right? Jesus came and he suffered and died for people to prove that his love was to the extreme, that he would give his life for people. And his resurrection proved his authority. So he is both the God who came humbly to suffer and die, and he is the God who came to rule. So with our drawing, did things a little bit different this week. So I appreciate Karen's help on this. So here you get to see somebody running to the edge of the cliff. So this comes from an old cartoon when I was a kid. But see, in cartoons, as long as you don't think about gravity, you don't have to follow it. Right? So if you can just ignore the gravity, you'll be fine. But as soon as you realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm in trouble, then you're in trouble, right? It's humorous in a cartoon. But sometimes we act as if dealing with God is optional. Sometimes we act as if we think if we ignore God, he'll ignore us. And we can just each do our own thing, right? I'll just stay out of his way if he'll stay out of my way. Like somebody who thinks gravity won't have to apply to me if I just keep it out of my mind. I won't deal with it. I don't have to think about it. We think if we just ignore God, we can just ignore him, he can ignore us. We sometimes act as if he's fooled by nice words and no action. Right? Of coming and saying, oh, of course you're king. And then living our lives the way we had chosen to before anyway. Right? Sometimes we act as if as long as our consciences don't bother us too much, we're fine. If we can say, oh, you know, I know there's this area in my life, but we'll keep that to the side. Right? This statement in 1 Corinthians really challenged me. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. See, Jesus makes the claim that he has the authority to rule and to judge. And he comes to us and says, I have this authority. How will you respond? Right? So Jesus claims the right to rule. He said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. He said, I have the right to command your life. If you want to follow me, you've got to let go of your right to command your life. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. If you do that, he says, you're going to find your life. If you don't, you will lose. Jesus claims the right to rule, and he claims the right to judge. In Hebrews, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees our hearts. He sees our actions. And we'll have to answer to him. Again, in 1 Corinthians, it says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. It says, God sees our hearts. He sees our motivations. And he's going to expose them. He will judge them. He claims the right to rule and to judge. See, what Jesus did back 2,000 years ago when we came to Jerusalem, to the most powerful place, and said, I actually have more authority. I rule this place. He comes to people today and does the same thing. He comes humbly, like riding on a donkey. He doesn't come with an army and swords and saying, I'm just going to conquer this place. He comes humbly, yet boldly, to each of us and claims the right to rule. So the most important question for each of us is, who is Jesus and what do we do with him? There's a bunch of different answers that people have wrestled with in answering this question. And I really appreciate sometimes we present Christianity to ourselves and to others as a way to make life go better. If you become a Christian, there will be peace in your life and you'll experience the love of God, and that's all good. That's good. But it's not the fundamental thing, because sometimes when we follow Jesus, life gets harder. The primary reason we follow him is not because it's going to make our lives better. It's because he is God and we recognize him. And so the most important question is, who is he and what am I going to do with him? And so Jesus comes and he says, well, I am the Lord. I am the one who has authority, but not everybody accepts that. And so people have proposed different kinds of answers. One is, maybe he is a liar. Maybe he knew he wasn't in charge. Maybe he knew he wasn't God, but he talked like he did. Right? He came because he was going to just tell people what he didn't believe, but he wanted to influence. But there's nothing in who Jesus is that's consistent with that, of somebody who came not believing what he was saying. He went to his death believing what he was saying, so then maybe he was crazy. Maybe he genuinely believed that he was God. And he wasn't. And yet there is nothing in the character and behavior of Jesus that says that makes any sense. There's nothing about him that would say, yeah, this is a crazy person. He demonstrated a wisdom and a peace that was just completely different from somebody who was crazy. And so some have said, maybe all of this is just a legend. Some people even to the point of saying, maybe Jesus didn't exist, or maybe he never said or did these things. Maybe the resurrection is just something that was built over time. But I'm entirely convinced that that doesn't fit the historical data. It can be a nice hypothesis, but try to make that stick, and it just doesn't fit what we know about the ancient world. I think there are some other answers, though, that we give sometimes. Sometimes we say, well, Jesus is just irrelevant. He doesn't have anything to do with the world today or with my life. Right? And this is kind of along the lines that says, well, if I ignore him, he can ignore me and we'll all just be fine. And clearly this is not what Jesus taught or did. He did say, if you want to push me away, you can push me away, but someday you're going to answer. Someday you will answer to me for what you've done, for how you've treated me. And the reality is that sometimes we think Jesus is distracted and distant. If we just stay below the radar, don't be really bad and he won't pay attention, he'll ignore us and we'll ignore him and that'll be fine. And this is not at all what, again, Jesus teaches. It's not what he shows. It's not what the Bible teaches. I think the best answer to deal with the data thoughtfully and clearly is to recognize that Jesus is who he said he was. And he is the Son of God who came in human form and makes this claim to have authority. And so this reality that if we were to claim him as a Savior but not Lord, he can't save. The only way he can save us is if he is the Lord, if he is God. So the first part of the application is just to decide what you'll do with Jesus. He's arguably the best human being that ever was. his self-sacrifice, his wisdom, his clarity, his response of kindness to people who attacked him, for forgiving people, his miracles. He is arguably the best human being. His resurrection is an astounding historical reality. And again, I'm convinced it is the best explanation of the facts. People who study this and discover you can't get away from the empty tomb. Somehow, the body of Jesus was gone. And the best explanation for this, in all that happened and the people who followed him, is that he really did rise from the dead. He really died and he really came to life again. He claims the right to rule over every life. So this is Jesus. So the question is, will you walk away? Will you deny his authority or will you bow to him as king? And we each have to make this decision. And the most important decision we will make. And then for those who choose to bow to him as king, it's to submit to Jesus as God. As the God who has authority. He comes to us and he claims highest authority. So just as he went to Jerusalem, he went to the most powerful place and said, I rule here. He also comes to each of us in our lives, in each part of our lives, and says, I rule here. I'm God. I created you. I created this place. I've given you these things. I have authority here. He doesn't do it all at once, but he does it step by step. We can see it in the lives of people who encounter Jesus. There was a rich ruler who came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, I'd like to be a part of what you're doing. What can I do to be a part of it? And Jesus said, get rid of your money. Sell your possessions. Give it to the poor. He says, I have authority over your money. And if you don't want to accept that, you don't have a part of me. And for some of us, this can be a real stumbling block to say, no, I don't want him to have a say over my money. Right? I think it's good to recognize that there are good patterns. Like a good pattern in Christianity is to give a tenth of our income. Say, in the money that I make here, I will give a tenth of it to the church and to missionaries and good work. And I think that's a really good model. But Jesus never said, 10% of your money is mine and the 90% is yours. So enjoy it. He said, no, I have authority over every penny you have. Right? Every part of your money, I have authority over that. Are you okay with that? Or do you want to just say, no, you'll give me a little bit and the rest is yours? There's a man named Philemon who had been treated unjustly. And the call of God to him was to say, lay down your claimed injustice. Lay down your claim to say, this has to be paid back for me or I will not move forward. And Jesus claimed, I have a higher authority than that. The man Job went through great suffering. And he said, God, I need to talk to you about my suffering. And God said to Job, I have authority over your suffering. I'm the one that gets to decide. Will you say, no, my claim to hold on to my suffering as something that I won't let go of, that I need answers? God said, you've got a choice. You can either hold on to that in your demand for answers, or you can accept me. Which will it be? Jesus said this about relationships. In a society where relationships were so important, Jesus said, I've got to come first before your parents, your spouse, your kids, all these relationships. I have to come first because I'm God. And I come to the place that you hold most tightly, and I say, will you accept me as God? Or will you reject me? And the list goes on because he says, I'm going to make claim over your time, over your emotions, your sexuality, your dreams, all these things. He says, I am going to make a claim that you're mine and I'm God. And countless stories of people who have come to a place, they say, wait a minute, this is too important to me for him to take away. I had a friend years ago who felt a call into politics and just felt like, from God, there is a call for me to step into the political sphere to do important work. And I want to do it. And the first election he won. And so it's like, this is a real strong sense. God has called me to this. He set other things aside. And the second election he lost horribly. And this was a hard, hard thing to say, I thought I was doing this for you, God, and now it looks like you've taken it away from me. And sometimes God does that. people have dreams and say, for God, for you, I want to do this. Or maybe just, I want this for me. And sometimes God says, I'm going to take that from you because I have the authority to do that. Are you okay with that? Right? And this is a challenge to submit to God. And yet I really want you to see this. All of these things are an expression of his love. Because he says, if you get those things and you don't get me, you will have lost horribly. Maybe these things that you deeply want, they're not really what's good for us. Or maybe it is just that we're saying we want that and we don't really want God so much. He says, out of love, I want you to see. See, there can be no better king than the king who comes to us and claims to be king. Jesus did this very thing. He submitted to the Father. Right? The Father said, hand over everything to my plan. And Jesus stepped into that, but there are places where he wrestled with this question, am I willing to step into such suffering that is unjust and even the wrath of my Father? And he was willing to do it. He was willing to say, you, my Father, are God, your will, not mine, even at such a great cost. In humility, Jesus made himself nothing. In humility, he died in our place, being rejected for us. And now he gives us the riches of his reward. And all of this is an expression of his love for us. And he says that he will come back and reign and judge. Right? So he is the one who comes and claims to have authority over our lives because he's God. And he is the one who gave his life to express his love for us. And so the best thing he can do for us, the love he shows for us, is to say, cling to him instead of these other things. So the question we have is, will we humbly bow before this king in submission to him? My experiences and what I see is that what it is that's challenging to put into his hands is different at different stages of life. There are times when it's the hope of a future relationship. We say, am I willing to put that in his hands? It is a relationship in hand. Am I willing to hold that openly and say that's his? At times it's our security, our control, our money, our hurts. It's different things at different times, but the same story is he comes to us and says, I come as king. Will you accept that? And the very best thing we can possibly do is to say yes. Because you are so good. You've given yourself, and this is an expression of reality and of your great love. See, Jesus comes humbly, yet boldly. And sometimes we think because he just comes on a donkey, we can ignore him. But he comes with full authority and claims the right to rule over all. And so the most important questions for each of us are, first of all, who is Jesus? And will we worship and submit to him? And sadly, most of the people in Jerusalem said no. Most of the people in Jerusalem said, we would rather get rid of him than for us to lose what we have, what we think we have. And Jesus said, if you gain the whole world but lose me, it's an unspeakable tragedy. Will we turn to him? Let me just take a moment in silence, in prayer, for each of us to reflect and to listen to God as we wrestle with what are those things that we're hesitant to say it's yours. And perhaps for you, it's a decision today of saying, is he God? Does he have such authority? And what will I do with him? So let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful for your humility and your boldness to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple and to make this claim. And you come to us today. Holy Spirit, would you keep speaking in our hearts now? Father, I pray for all who are wrestling with the question of who is Jesus, really. I pray that you would continue your work of opening their hearts, of revealing to them the reality, Jesus, that you are God, and that you are an amazing, loving, humble, powerful God overall. I pray that you'd open their hearts. And Father, for those who are wrestling with the question of accepting you as God and yet wrestling with maybe an area that we've wrestled with for a long time, maybe it's a new one that we haven't wrestled with before, I pray that you would help us to empty our hands of the things we cling to, that we would cling to you. Thank you for such great love. We thank you that you have come humbly and kindly. You will also come in authority to judge. And I pray that we would be ready and excited to encounter our great and glorious God and Savior. Jesus, we give you praise. And we bow before you. In your name we pray. Amen.